We read the Word of God as we find it this evening, Book of Numbers, chapters 23 and 24. Seen a few weeks ago, the desire of Balak, king of Moab, to destroy, really, Israel by seeking the prophet Balaam to curse Israel to its destruction. That's really the point of that idea of the curse here. God has made it clear to this false prophet, this unbeliever, that he is going to bless and not curse. And while we've considered that history of Balaam and his way as a wicked man who loved the wages of unrighteousness, that is what impels Balaam, we want this evening to direct our attention to the word that God puts in his mouth. It's a word he doesn't want to speak. And in certain respects, he kind of holds as much of it back as he can until the end. And we'll see that too. But we want to consider what God has revealed by even this unbelieving prophet. Numbers 23, and Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. Evidently, this is the ritual that Balaam understands, given that number 7 and its significance. It's the number of God's works, the covenant number. And he hopes by means of this to induce God, as if he were a heathen deity, to honor his desire to curse. Balak did as Balaam had spoken. Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. Balaam said unto Balak, stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went to an high place. God met Balaam, and said unto him, and he said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, and said, return unto Balak, and thus shalt thou speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. And then begins really the first section of 4 that we'll consider this evening. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed, or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? From the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. And there's a visual element to this prophecy. He sees, as it were, the tents of Jacob stretching out before him. And this is the word that accompanies that vision. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. We should note at this point that his vision extends not just to what is, but it extends all the way to the final end, to the death of the righteous and the final glory, and that my last end be like his. Well, Balaam, that's kind of wrung out of him because he has no personal spiritual interest in it, but he is made to make that confession. And Balak said unto Balaam, what hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. He answered and said, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? Balak said unto him, come, I pray thee, with me unto another place, from whence thou mayest see them. Thou shalt see but the uttermost part of them, and shall not see them all. Curse me them from thence. And the idea, of course, is that maybe if you don't really see their glory, but can kind of just see sort of the edge of them and the horizon, then maybe he'll be able to speak the word that Balak wants. And he brought him unto the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And he said unto Balak, stand here by thy burnt offering, while I meet the Lord yonder. The Lord met Balaam, and put a word in his mouth, and said, go again unto Balak, and say thus. When he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, what hath the Lord spoken? And he took up his parable, and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God doesn't change his mind simply by ritual sacrifice. God's purpose is eternal, unchangeable, as God himself. He is not a human being of a changeable mind. Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. That section also we will return to in a few moments. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? And there's the underlying reason. It's God's work. Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down till he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. Balak said unto Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. Balaam answered and said unto Balak, told not I thee, saying, all that the Lord speaketh, that I must do. Balak said unto Balaam, come, I pray thee, I will bring thee to another place. Peradventure it will please God that thou mayest curse me them from thence. Balak brought Balaam unto the top of Peor, that looketh toward Jeshimon. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 bullocks and 7 rams. Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. Now this is a complete waste of time from the standpoint of trying to make God change his mind. He's already been told that's not going to happen. Balak doesn't want to hear that. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments, but set his face toward the wilderness. Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents, according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. This time he doesn't even go up to a high place. The vision, as it were, comes to him. He took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God, which he saw, the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. And again follows a section that we'll consider. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel! As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of Lane Aloes, which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the water. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. And his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He croucheth, he lay down as a lion, and as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam. He smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor. But lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. Balaam said unto Balak, Spake I not also to thy messengers, which thou sentest unto me, saying, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind. But what the Lord saith, that will I speak. Now behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. There are elements here, therefore, that he has not fully explained to Balak yet. And he takes up again his parable. He took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said. He has said, which heard the words of God, and knew the knowledge of the Most High, saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. When he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations. It's a reference to Amalek's pride in its own mind. But his latter end shall be that he shall perish forever. Amalek is the kingdom that attacked Israel, and God gave them water out of the rock, and they are under the judgment of God to be consumed and destroyed. He looked on the Kenites and took up his parable and said, Strong is thy dwelling place, thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenites shall be wasted until Asher carry thee away captive. Now notice what he's talking about. He's talking about not only God's purpose immediately, or with even, say, the times of David, but he's extending it to the time of the coming of the captivity. The days of Assyria and Babylon are mentioned next. It isn't just the Kenite that's going to be carried away. He took up his parable and said, Alas, who shall live when God doeth this? They're all going to go into captivity, also God's church. And ships shall come from the coast of Chittim and shall afflict Asser. Chittim is a reference to the Greeks and sometimes also to the naval power also of Italy. And the figure here is really a reference to the coming of the Greeks and the Romans after Syria, Babylon, the Medes, and Persians, and shall afflict Asser, and shall afflict Eber. Eber is the father of the Hebrews, that is also the line of Abraham. And he also shall perish forever. Not Eber, but Chittim. And Balaam rose up and went, returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. As far as the reading of God's Word. The Word of God here, beloved, as we've seen, deals with an ungodly man who desires and covets earthly riches for his labor in prophecy, or what we would call today ministry. He has no love of God. He has no genuine love of God's people. The confession, "Let me die the death of the righteous," does not spring from his heart, but as one that is he is compelled to acknowledge is blessed, though he desires it not. He is the man who is going to give counsel that leads to the disaster in the next section, where Israel falls into sin at Baal Peor. Balaam, the prophet, is the instigator of that. He cannot curse Israel, but he can so work that through sin and corruption, God judges in Israel. Now, it's in the light of that that we must understand that the prophecy that he speaks has a certain character. It embraces the coming history of God's Old Testament church and the coming of the great king who shall have dominion, the shadow of which is David, but which is ultimately Christ. It embraces the conquest of Canaan. It embraces the times of the judges. It embraces the history of David and his subjection of the Moabites and Edomites. But it leads beyond to God's judgments among the nations, which that captivity also represents. And the final consummation of it is that to be found in that death of the righteous and the final glory of the kingdom of God. What he sees, as it were, is the entire history of the kingdom of God, the shadow, the unfolding of that shadow as it develops in history, then the troubles of God's church among the nations, finally the coming of Christ and the consummation. He sees it kind of as one layered picture of the work of God. In God's mind, as it stands in God's counsel, that is all one work of God. So that whole history and God's dealings with Israel are going to lead one, when one beholds it and ponders it in the Word, to that confession that he makes in chapter 23, verse 23, "What hath God wrought?" It's all God's doing. He is Lord among the nations. It's in the light of that, too, that the Word of God sets before us the gospel here. What he says of Israel, though it must be taken carefully in the context of the unfolding of God's counsel, nevertheless embraces also the church, which in which that word finds its consummation in the glory of Christ, that star that rises out of Jacob, and to whom God gives the dominion in heaven and on earth. The Word of God, therefore, has certain elements that are set forth in this prophecy of Balaam. That first one that runs from verses 8 through 10 is the basic principle that the people that God has blessed are a peculiar people separated from the nations. That's the Old Testament church, that's us. Then secondly, they are blessed because in the midst of them is the mighty king who makes his people to be as a lion who conquers in battle and drinks the blood of the prey. And likewise, it extends to the glory of that salvation which we have now. You and I also are the trees of the Lord's planting. That the elements are kind of unfolded, and then, as it were, in that fourth vision, kind of unfolded 1, 2, 3, and then in that fourth vision, they're kind of summarized and brought together in the context of the nations. That in mind, consider with me the people God has blessed. They are a peculiar people, that they are a people of a mighty king, and that they have a glorious salvation. When you hear the prophecy of Balaam, when he says that God, for example, has not beheld iniquity in Jacob. And you look at all that miserable history of all their sins and weaknesses and fire burning in the camp and the earth opening up and swallowing Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. When you look at that and then hear the testimony in verse 21 of chapter 23, that God has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither seen perverseness in Israel, because the Lord his God is with him, then you and I know that he is not speaking simply of what can be seen with the eye. Well, God uses the tents of Israel dwelling around the tabernacle as a kind of visual trigger, we might say, for the revelation that's given to Balaam. It's not that visible earthly institution, which is really on the foreground. That is the instrument to unfold what cannot be seen, which is the spiritual reality that is seen by means of that visible institution. Because for all the sins of Israel, the reality is that they are the people whom God has blessed and separated to himself. They are his wheat field. What Balaam is compelled to see here is the wheat field as wheat. That there are going to be times in its history when it's overrun with weeds, when it seems more like a weed field, a tare field, to use that picture of the wheat and the tares, when it seems as if it's utterly sunken and lost, so that someone like the prophet Elijah is wholly discouraged and thinks he's the only one left. And God has to tell him that he's reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Well, there are going to be times like that in the unfolding of the history of God's Old Testament church that's even touched upon when the references are made to the coming captivity. Nevertheless, what Balaam sees is the church from the viewpoint of how God views his people in Christ the King, who is in the midst of that. God has separated to himself a people for his own namesake, peculiar treasure unto him, his chosen and his beloved. And he has separated that people from the nations of the world. Israel's physical existence is a type of that reality. You may not confuse the type, the nation of Israel, and the spiritual reality spoken of by the type. That's important. That's one of the problems with all dispensationalism, is they look at the type and think it's the reality. When Balaam is compelled to say, how can I curse whom God hath not cursed? And when he is compelled to say, blessed is he that blesses thee, and cursed is he that curses thee. He's not speaking of the biological descendants of Abraham or the Jews. He is talking about Jacob, God's chosen, God's elect people from the viewpoint of God's counsel and purpose in the great King who shall have dominion, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is talking about the fact that God says of you and I, as the people of God, chosen as Jacob was, born by the power and wonder of God's promise of grace, as Isaac was, the spiritual seed of Abraham, as believers. He is speaking of us also when the Word of God declares that God has spoken his word to bless and none can curse. And the reason, of course, for that is that that curse, which is due to us by nature, falls on Christ. He is the propitiation for the sins which are past, that of the Old Testament saints, and he is the propitiation of all our sins. And not of just one nation or one people or one group. The Apostle John in 1 John 2 says he's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. It's in light of that that we must understand that the tents of Jacob, which he sees here, and Israel, the kingdom of God, which he sees here, with God their king in the midst of them, with that tabernacle and that pillar of cloud, remember, where the presence of God could be visibly seen. Not only among the people, but also when Balaam and Balak looked towards Israel, it was there. God is in the midst of them. They could see that in that pillar of cloud and of fire. When he speaks of these things, he is speaking of the wonder work of God and of the kingdom of God. You and I have our tent, our household there. It's in the light of that that what Balaam sees is the reality of God's church. It's in the world. Israel was in the world among the nations, surrounded by the heathen on all sides. Physically, they were not able to go live off on a little island somewhere. But nevertheless, God had separated a people to himself, redeemed them from Egypt, the house of bondage, separated them from the nations by so doing and taking them to himself in the desert. And he's leading them to a dwelling place where they will dwell with God and nothing can stand in the way of it. That's true for the shadow, the whole history of the kingdom of Israel. They literally dwelt in isolation. Alone. They were different from all the nations round about because God, the living God, was their king. Balaam sees this and he says, "Lo, the people shall dwell alone. They shall not be reckoned among the nations." Israel, because it is God's kingdom, even in that typical shadow form of the nation of Israel, is not a nation like any other nation. Because God dwells in the midst of them, and their whole life centers around the life of God's covenant of grace and fellowship with God. When they forget that, as in the days of Samuel, when they want a king like all the other nations, when they forget that in the days of the unbelieving kings and make earthly alliances and find their strength like any other ordinary nation, what comes upon them always is trouble and destruction and grief and all the judgments of God because they cannot be. It's contrary to what they are. They cannot be simply another people. And the reason is because God has made them to be a people for himself. That shadow, beloved, reaches unto the coming of Christ. And then God takes the believing remnant, the true Israel, out of that shadow, and the house is left desolate, and gathers it on Pentecost, and pours out his Spirit upon Israel, the church, and gathers that multitude of 3,000 who are converted in that day. And there you have the spiritual reality of Israel fulfilled. And then he begins to engraft and gather into that kingdom those who were strangers and aliens from that commonwealth of promise, namely the Gentiles, who become fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And what Balaam, therefore, is seeing when he looks at the multitude of Jacob and says, it's innumerable. Who can count the fourth part? Who can count the dust of Jacob? It's as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand by the seashore innumerable. What is that? Oh, there's a certain time in Israel's history, in the days of Solomon, when the kingdom extends from the Nile to the Euphrates, and there's even a picture of it. The reality is that's the church. It is a multitude which no man can number out of all nations and kindreds and tongues, the tribes of the redeemed, gathered and formed into one people dwelling with God. And he beholds, first of all, in that first vision, the wonder and glory of God's work as he saves and redeems to himself a people, laying the foundation for the coming of Christ, first of all in the history of Israel, and then as that extends into the glory of the redeemed of the people of God out of all nations, he sees its glory and its final end. That final end is exactly what we touched on this morning in Isaiah 54. It is that city that is glorious, whose righteousness is of God, whose foundations are, as it were, sapphire. It is found in Revelation as the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven. It is that multitude also found in Revelation, out of all nations and kindreds and tongues, standing with the palms of victory in their hands and shouting their praises and glory to the living God and to the Lamb who sits upon the throne. And stand before the Lord, redeemed out of all nations, a people set apart unto God. That's you. That's me. We have our citizenship there. That transcends earthly citizenship. Kingdoms of this world come and go. They rise, endure for a season, and they are cut off. It is God's sovereign determination that his people should dwell alone, that they should be unique, a peculiar treasure unto him. He is going to take his people and form them to be a kingdom of priests. Peter, in his description of the church in 1 Peter 2, really echoes the same idea of Balaam here. When he speaks to us and he says, as he does in 9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is the church. The Word of God, beloved, makes some very practical application of that, you understand. If we are a people set apart unto God, a people that dwell alone with God, and he is in the midst of us, and we are God's workmanship, then spiritually, and the Word of God even says that in so many words, Israel shall dwell in safety alone. The whole of the antithesis, the separation, which is spiritual, in Israel, of course, it took a physical form, but the spiritual separation of the life of the church in a wicked world, of living the Christian life as a people set apart unto the Lord, walking by faith among ungodly men, and our calling to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, to put off the old man and to put on the new, to live the life of that kingdom of God, to come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. That whole spiritual reality of the life of the church that extends right into your home and into your personal spiritual life and into the calling you have to live that life as a child of God who is a sinner like other men, but separated unto the Lord. And in a sense, which is represented, even that separation is represented in the Old Testament by circumcision and the New Testament by baptism. that reality shapes the whole of the Christian life. This is a fundamental principle that is all-comprehensive. It shapes and determines how you build your family life, how you build a Christian home, what comes in and what does not, and what serves and what does not. It frames the whole discourse about Christian living. And that's why we call it the antithesis, the separation, which is really over against sin and its service of sin. We stand in opposition to it. There's a warfare going on that's involved in that dwelling alone. That warfare comes out repeatedly because there is a battle. That is, after all, what Balak is engaged in, to try to destroy his enemies. Come, curse Israel, curse my enemy, destroy them. And they cannot be destroyed. And that battle rages through all the spiritual warfare, trial, tribulation, and affliction of God's church, through the captivity on into the coming of Christ, and it continues to this day. Always we are in tribulation because we are a peculiar people, because the Lord dwells in the midst of us, because we bear the name of Christ our Savior. Jesus said, "Ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." And it goes along with preaching the gospel to the nations. There is a people, the world, the nations of the redeemed that form a peculiar people. But around that stand the nations of the ungodly and the wicked who perish. And there is unceasing warfare. Now it's in the light of that, that having beheld that glory of Israel, the church, of God's chosen people, in that second vision, he begins to speak of what we might call the foundation of it all, which is the king. What makes that to be is not anything in Israel, but it is the fact that Jacob and Israel are what God has wrought. He says that literally in verse 23 of chapter 23. God has spoken, God looks at his people, and he does not behold sin in them. There is no perverseness in Jacob and in Israel. Why? Because the Lord, his God, is in the midst of him. And he's a holy God. And God works a wonder that there is the shout, or literally, the rejoicing of a king that's among them. There's one who stands in the midst of them, and he does not detail that fully in verses 19 through 24 yet. There's one who is in the midst of them that is a royal king, who is the one through whom God dwells with his people. And in that king, God's counsel concerning him finds, God's purpose finds its center. And it does so in this way, that God does not behold sin also in his people. In the light of what we considered this morning, that's not difficult to understand. Our righteousness, and the righteousness of the Old Testament church too, same thing, is of God. It's in Christ. It's in his cross. That's why he can behold Jacob and speak of the death of the righteous. That's why one can have the name, the righteous. Because there is a righteousness which is of God. And it is an imputed righteousness. It is God's free gift. That's why he can say, he has not beheld iniquity in Jacob. God's verdict concerning his people in Christ is to bless them. Now that has an eternal foundation. It has a foundation in the counsel of God that Christ stands as the head of the elect, the mediator of the covenant of grace with his people. And from eternity, he is our righteousness before God. That righteousness is of such that God, as it were, never beholds sin in his people, that they should be consumed. Now that righteousness is accomplished on Calvary's cross. And it is imputed unto us by faith. But nevertheless, it is founded in how God views his people in Christ from eternity. It's sometimes called eternal justification. We need to be careful with a term like that. That doesn't set aside the truth of the righteousness obtained and secured by the atonement, which is the realization of that decree and counsel of God, nor does it set aside the reality that it is through faith that God grants us this blessing so that we know personally the forgiveness of sins. And knowing personally by faith that wonder of the forgiveness of sins, we taste that God does not see sin in us. We're innocent. We're righteous before God without any work of our own. Because Christ is our righteousness. And that makes indeed that shout, that rejoicing of a king in the midst of us, truly what it is. And as we saw this morning, that means too that there is a peace with God that can never be destroyed. What can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? God justifies, and his people being righteous before him in Christ, who can condemn? The curse is taken away. The blood of Christ covers us as he is the lamb slain from the foundations of the world. We are blessed in him. And in that sense of the word, that's why that Old Testament church, as we saw over the course of some of the lectures or sermons recently with Professor Enko, the Old Testament church could stand under the law. Christ was in the midst of them. He bore the curse. And so what was for God's people, though oft they sinned, and that law beat them to know their sins, was to drive them to Christ to be justified by faith without works. And they too tasted that blessing. It's the only reason that you can understand why someone could say, "Oh, how love I thy law." And how could be his meditation all the day? Because by it he knew God in Christ. And it was blessing and not curse. But that king is a mighty king. He is not as the kings of this world, but he is a mighty conquering king. Now again, Balaam sees this and he brings that out a little more fully when he says, "I shall see him, but not now." That hasn't come yet. It's not all clear. He's looking at Israel. There's something coming down the road. There's something. It's partly. It's future yet. I see him. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now he has in view, beloved, because of the nature of the vision here. He sees first of all the coming of David, in whom is the line of God's covenant. And David is of the line of the tribe of Judah, and Judah is a lion's whelp. That's why the reference is to the lion here and not accidental. But he sees David, and he sees David as a man of war. And that man of war conquers and shall smite the borders of Moab. And he is going to possess Edom. He's going to destroy the Moabites and the Edomites and the Ammonites and the Midianites. And they shall all go down to defeat before him. He is a conquering king, mighty in battle. That's part of the point of David's whole life. But in that, and in that covenant promise which is given to David, is Christ. For the scepter and the dominion of that king extend beyond the captivity to a kingdom that in the midst of all the tumults of the nations, this one peculiar people with the king that is in the midst of them, they alone endure. And so that shadow of David smiting the enemies of Israel is set forth in the Word of God, and that's part of the idea here in Balaam's vision, and that he is one who shall conquer the nations and have the victory over them. Or to put it in terms of Isaiah 54, no weapon formed against thee shall prosper. The church in Christ has the victory through our living, risen Lord, the star that rises out of Jacob, the scepter that arises out of Israel, is the one who shall have dominion, and he shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. The idea is, here's the city fortress of Moab and Ammon and Edom, and here's David with his armies conquering and destroying until the last vestige, the last citadel is destroyed. And you and I must understand, that's really a picture of the glory of Christ who conquers his enemies, who is victorious in battle. He conquers, of course, first of all, by taking his people who are held captive in the bondage of sin and death, and translating us out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and making us to be a peculiar people unto him by bringing us out of darkness into the wondrous light of his grace. He conquers and prevails. He does that by his resurrection power. That's how you're saved. You were his enemy. And he overthrew the might and power and dominion of the power of sin that sat upon the throne and made you his own. But over against the wicked and the ungodly who hate him and rage against him, who gathered themselves together to plot his overthrow. Remember that passage in Isaiah 54, they shall gather together, but not by me. It's going to come to nothing, all their plots. And you have that in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the peoples imagine the vain things? The rulers set themselves, they take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. God sets his king upon his throne, and he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That is the idea here also. He is a king who has, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. And the idea of that is not that medieval horse with the cone coming out of his nose, but the idea is that which of one who in strength and might and unity of power tramples the enemy underfoot. Something more along the lines of a rhinoceros. Charging and trampling would be more fitting idea to understand that concept here. That's an animal we're perhaps a little more familiar with. The one-horned who comes in might and power and tramples. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and break their bones, and pierce them through with his arrows. word of the gospel goes forth with the sword of the Spirit to save, but also to leave without excuse. He comes as a conquering king. He is as a lion. Because he is the lion of the tribe of Judah, of which David is a shadow, and is set down as that lion of the tribe of Judah, while being at the same time in Revelation the lamb that was slain, he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And it makes his church to be victorious in battle. Notice that in Numbers 24, it is Christ who conquers. It is God who gives strength. And yet, in the beginning of this, in chapter 23, it is the whole nation that's described. You find that in 23, verse 24. Behold, the people shall rise up as a lion and lift up himself as a young lion, and he shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink of the blood of the slain. The church in Christ, through all her warfare, through all her trials, even though she go into captivity, even though she suffer eclipse, though she shrink and be as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, though a lodge that's so insignificant and so frail and so temporary, though she appear to the eyes of men to be sunk into nothing, as it was in the days of Elijah, nevertheless, it is that kingdom of God in Christ and his church that has the victory. We overcome the world through our Lord Jesus Christ. We prevail. We partake of the blessings of the great lion who is the head of the church. And the church itself becomes one who is victorious in battle. That victory is a spiritual victory. It is a victory that's manifested in the great celebration of that victory, when the multitude stands that no man can number with the palms of victory in their hands on the sea of crystal in glory, rejoicing in the great victory of Christ. But we, not the wicked, not Antichrist, not the kingdoms of this world, not Satan and his kingdom, not the might and power of sin, but the kingdom of God shall prevail. It is a kingdom that is an everlasting kingdom, and the dominion that is spoken of and given to Christ is an everlasting one. The picture is rather boldly that of a lion chasing down, tearing and rending and devouring the prey. He crouched as a lion. And as a great lion, who will stir him up? He pierces through the bones. He drinks the blood of the slain. The Word of God is sometimes very graphic about that victory. The Word of God can even say that the God that we shall wash our feet in the blood of the wicked, that we will trample them underfoot. God uses that figure in just for example, in Romans 16, God will crush Satan under our feet shortly. And the Apostle Paul can say that when he's enduring persecution and tribulation and sorrow and trouble. The Word of God sets before us a church that, following Christ its King, is victorious in battle, conquers and prevails. But not in the way of an earthly kingdom, nor some earthly commonwealth. That's not the way. But in the way of the wonder working of salvation and the power of his grace, and ultimately that final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. Then and then alone is the victory. Not this, that the whole world is going to be Christianized, And now that kingdom is going to be the kingdoms of this world. No, then we would violate the truth. The people shall dwell alone. They're separate. But it is in the final great day of our redemption. So in light of that, beloved, that in Numbers 24, in that third vision, that he sets before us the rich beauty of our salvation. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. He sees the church in the beauty of God's grace in the midst of them, as beautiful in its appearance and form, as spread out, a valley that is fruitful and well watered, as gardens by the riverside. And he picks up the tree, the aloe tree, not the plant, the succulent plant that you and I are familiar with, but he picks up a tree that's resinous and aromatic and was one of the spice trees of that era, whose wood was prized for its odor. And he picks up the cedar, which also has not only the beauty of the wood of a cedar tree, but also has the fragrance of it as well. He's drawing in a very beautiful way the blessings, the beauty, the glory, the riches of that salvation. Dwelling with God as trees that grow by the riverside and bear fruit everlastingly in the joy of salvation. Describing the blessings you have as spoken of in Psalm 1. That you're a tree planted by the stream of living water. Children, the trees that God has blessed. And it's because God pours out of His Spirit upon us every blessing of salvation. He shall pour out the water of His bucket, and His seed shall be in many waters. The picture is that of a seed that's not parched. He's not talking about the seed of the covenant there so much as the idea of the fruitful seeds of a garden. And that obviously may include the reality of the children of the covenant. But a seed that's kind of soaked so that it has the moisture to sprout and grow. Picture is that of all the wonderful growth and fruitfulness and beauty from the very smell to the sight of the tents, to the whole shape of the terrain even, as a well-watered garden in the midst of the valley. And the result of it is that God blesses His people. And if the mighty kingdom of Agag, of the Amalekites, who in its arrogance thought it was the first among the nations, was lifted up, he says, no. He says to, and remember, he's speaking these things in a form that even Balak, the king of Moab, can somewhat understand. This kingdom and its blessings are higher than Agag, and his kingdom, which is the kingdom of Jacob, the kingdom of Israel, which is the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, which is in Christ Jesus, it shall be exalted. And God has brought His church out of the house of bondage to bring it into that blessing. And you behold that in all the promises of heavenly glory that God gives to us and eternal salvation in page after page in the Scriptures. And you behold the very end of it in the consummation of that kingdom in the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. And you can understand that one must cry, even if it has to be wrung out of him, oh, let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his. It is the hope and glory of our salvation that is also seen here. How beautiful and wondrous are the works of God our Savior. He has given us so great a salvation, and so blessed a glory which He has promised as the inheritance of them that fear him. That you and I would search the scriptures the whole rest of the days of our life, and we would never add up the sum of all the promises, nor discern with complete comprehension all the riches that God has prepared for them that love him. They are unsearchable. They are endless. It isn't that we're going to arrive in heavenly glory and now it's a stagnant state where we simply sit and play harps or some such foolish nonsense. But the beauty of the endless glory of Christ in his church is that dwelling with God, we grow. The glory of that salvation unfolds eternally according to the infinite fullness of the divine glory of God himself and his infinite self-perfection. There is never a time when you and I will cease to drink of the water of life, eat of the fruit of the tree of life that sheds its fruit endlessly. There will never be a time either when the day of joy will be past. It is into that blessing that you and I go when we die. In the resurrection, we enter it even more perfectly. The blessings which God has prepared for them that love him are one that transcend all our comprehension. And all the might and power of sin, however great it appears in this world today, as it lifts its head and it grows, and the depravity of man becomes more and more overt, vile, and the corruption and uncleanness of men is, as it were, kind of pressed upon us more and more, so that just to keep it out of your home is and takes severe effort today. It may seem to us sometimes like the church goes down to defeat. It doesn't.